talked about?
Did you want someone to be the monitor, or what do you call it, the
moderator?
I'll be the moderator.
I was looking up at the wrong word. Okay, moderator. I have something to start us off with.
There's somebody who's not shy.
Mr. Talk.
Yes.
You've used the Son of God as a title.
Yes.
And you've used Son of Man.
Yes.
I understand from the scriptures those are both titles of deity. Could you explain your understanding of the difference between the two and why they were used differently?
Before you do that, if anybody else has thoughts or ideas on that, let's hear
good.
From some others.
I like a moderator.
Oh, okay.
So
this is to be directed
else has,
to
now,
others.
Could you, could
it
you,
is for everybody.
Could you repeat the question, because I'm not sure I got the two clearly.
Okay. What is the difference in the scripture use of the Son of Man and the Son of God? If both terms are to refer to as deity, why does one author choose the Son of Man and why the Son of God in your understanding?
Okay, and the moderator wants to first throw it open, and then most probably we'll come back to the surety.
Any thoughts on the Son of Man or the Son of God?
Well, I'm just going to put a question back out there. Does the Son of Man refer to his deity or his humanity? That's my question.
Because
when I think of it, it refers more to his humanity, but I don't. I'm not a biblical scholar, so I don't know.
In Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days. And he says, one came before him as a Son of Man, and to him was given power and glory and a kingdom. And that is understood as referring to the Messiah. And so the Jews knew when Jesus was called the Son of Man that it was referring back to this prophecy of Daniel 7.
I think Son of God also could be used when in eternity past they formulated a plan and God the Father said, you are my son, so he'd be the Son of God in his deity. And when he was born of Joseph, Son of Man, he did not give up his deity to be both human and deity. Deity followed him even into his Son of Man role.
And so the use of the different terms is for what reason?
When you said he was born, you didn't mean of Joseph, but of Mary, right?
Of Mary, yeah.
Yeah, I heard the word Joseph. I just...
Yeah, we'll edit that out of the tape so
yeah.
We don't confuse
ourselves. Okay. I mean, everybody knew he wasn't born of Joseph.
Just open your mouth at your own risk.
I know.
Now, what is it in Timothy, Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man.
The man Christ Jesus.
The man Christ Jesus. This is still the man at the right hand of God, moment by moment, interceding for us, carrying on as the commander in chief. The war against the hierarchy of heaven, the hierarchy of Satan, the principalities, authorities, rulers of the darkness of this world, spirits of wickedness in the heavenlies, is the Son of Man. And shortly after a few things take place, when he comes down, he will come down. What did Jesus say before the high priest? You will see the Son of Man coming with authority, and he will be visible to all, but he will be the Son of Man in his resurrection body to rule for a whole 1,000 years after he deals with the beast, the false prophet, put Satan in prison for 1,000 years and so on. So I think the title, as our sister pointed out, is definitely 100%, I would say, to his humanity, the Son of Man. Whereas the other one has, as we saw yesterday, its beginning before creation in the counsel of God, when the second person said, yes, I'd be willing to be the Word, and I'd be willing to go down and be the lamb slain in human history also, although I'm offering by saying yes, and complete the whole thing and come back. In that sense, Isaiah 9:6 puts the two together. Unto us a child is born, and it's in the manger. Unto us a son is given. He was called Son of God before creation, but both are available to us, in a sense, in human history. I don't know if that's of any help. But the title Son of Man definitely belongs fully to his humanity. And I say that with excitement because that's where we come in. I'm only human. Therefore, what he did as the Son of Man before his crucifixion and resurrection, as well as since then, as the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus, not only is exciting, not only it's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility because, as we said yesterday, it puts us in the same setting as he used to be to continue what he started. So I would not call the title Son of Man referring to his deity, as far as I can see things in the scriptures. So I will stop with that. So don't be afraid.
Kind of on that subject as well, when Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears and he displays his wounds in his hands and his side as evidence that he's been raised from the dead, and then sometime later is called back to heaven. So he's back to being at God's right hand, but how much of the experience and the humanity that he had on earth is retained in how he relates with us now after he's already been called up off back off of the earth?
Do you want anybody
any
to
thoughts? That's a great question.
He was tempted in all respects like us, so he would have 100% understanding of everything that we have been through, and I would think he's been there, done that,
yeah.
So he knows the temptations upon us and would be able to intercede for us, knowing all the temptations and the struggles that we face.
So humanly, it says what he has now is the understanding to be able to relate.
Experiential knowledge. But he knows.
But everything else, he picked up the deity. Again, it's just that he has the experiential knowledge and he can remember what it was like.
The fact that he maintained human form, visible form, is a constant reminder even to himself. I mean, an encouragement for us. He never forgets that he went through that whole process on our behalf to experience what we go through. I mean, just his physical form, invisible, is a...
It's just hard for me to reconcile in my mind how he is God, but yet he retains this physical form, or we think of him in this physical form, and it almost seems like he went through a change in that before he came down, he didn't have this experience, and now that he's in heaven, he has remembrance of the experiences he had on earth, but how does that, I mean, he gave up some of what his deity was in order to be here on earth, but then he reclaimed that as he's called back to heaven after his resurrection. So it's just hard for me to understand how, you know, when we talk about God, you know, God is always the same and God doesn't change, yet we have Jesus who now understands humans more than he did before and is now in a different form than he was before he descended to earth to be in human form.
Does he retain his human form? I mean, he can take back all the human form. He left in a glorified body, but then John talks about seeing him as a lamb that was slain, as a lamb, not as a man. Now, Stephen talks about seeing him in the form of a man, but does he, retain this? I mean, does Scripture tell us that he retains the human form?
Did you have a question, or you just...
No. Well, sorry. I think that was just a label or a reference to him as a lamb. I don't think he actually physically visible.
Well, yeah, go ahead.
I like his point in that the book that I was referring to this morning, In Light of Eternity, really kind of puts us on a time continuum, as we think. And we think kind of in tangible, you know, things came to earth and took on the body and flesh, and then he's gone back. And Randy Alcorn, in his book, says that we take on a different body in eternity, although it's still a physical body. And I don't know for myself. I'm just saying what he said. But it's interesting to think of that and kind of come at it from the perspective of this is the realm that we're in, and it's temporary, and it's physical to us, or seems physical. But what's really the truth and the reality is outside of this earth and this time. And so maybe in that misunderstanding or not ability for us to understand, maybe we're just not seeing something or we're missing it.
Let me read Hebrews 2:17-18, which I think applies to this. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Mm-hmm. Yes. If all that had not happened, and God had stayed as the Almighty and only spoke to us, Hebrews 1:1, in the prophets, literally translated, to the fathers, and continued for another 2,000 years until our time, how much closeness could we have felt to God? Would we have been any closer than the Israelites, who were the chosen people, were given a promised land, square mileage on earth, had the prophets, had the scriptures, but was all that really complete yet, or did it need a new covenant because it was lacking something? Now you know where we are going, don't you, when I say that. If that was enough, there was no need for another covenant and for another promised land and another Joshua, because Hebrews chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest and if the law had accomplished what God wanted, and there would be no need for anything more. But the scriptures make it very clear that all that was only a shadow. The law has only the shadow. When I see the shadow of a Texan falling on the ground, I say, wow, he must be a tall man. But that's only a shadow. I cannot talk with him. I cannot have fellowship with the shadow until I move to where the person whose shadow is here, now I can meet and talk to. So it was necessary for the shadow to be replaced as far as God's plan was concerned, by a new covenant, new blood, not of a four-legged creature, but of a two-legged human being, but sinless, innocent, and have him pay the price. And now, God is not like the Muslim way up there, Allahu Akbar, he is down here. He can live actually in us. We have, John says, not only for the time before his crucifixion, but after his resurrection, we have seen him, we have eaten with him, we have handled him and found out that he is real, but he never let go of one thing. And I remember one day in a service in a brethren circle, the breaking of bread, it just dawned on me that the Lord Jesus, who healed so many, had never healed his own wounds. I said, Lord, silently, why didn't you heal your own wounds? Your back was scourged. You had the holes in your feet, in your hands, the wounds from the crown of thorns, your side cut. Why didn't you heal them? Shorty? If I did heal them, I would be just one more like the millions with a resurrection body. Just another Jew. For your sake, Shorty, I'm retaining them, so there'll be no doubt down here. And when you come up here, up to heaven, you won't have to go looking all around for me. I've retained the marks, covered with the glory of my resurrection body. And not only that, he will continue because he hasn't finished yet. That thing we saw on that big piece of paper, he hasn't finished that yet. 1 Corinthians 15. Finally, when everything is put under his feet, made subject to him, then he, the Son, will turn and say, now, mission accomplished. And I present, and then that whole project will be completed and that inset closed. So he is in the human resurrected body in heaven at the right hand of God, literally, and will continue, come back to rule and so on. And finally, when everything is finished, he'll hand over as mission accomplished. But does it mean he will not, after that, continue in that body? He will, because he is, what? Not ashamed to call us his brothers. So we will all have similar bodies like his. And if some of us have been willing to take it as an honor to suffer for him, to have scars for him, and to even die for his sake, because we will not have loved our souls more than Jesus, we will also to that degree relate more closely to him because we have experienced the suffering for his sake, because he suffered for our sake. And if we suffer, we shall also during the 1,000 years reign with him. So the resurrection bodies will continue forever, and Jesus will forever be the one with all those marks covered in glory. That's how I see it.
A question. As we talked about Christ descending and the body and his physical nature, there's a scripture that's always kind of confused me where Mary Magdalene sees Christ in the garden and confuses him for a gardener and then falls at his feet and he says, you know, stop clinging to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Is he referring to the body that he has then? I guess my question is, why did he say that to Mary? Did he ascend more than one time to his Father? And sort of tagging on to that, can you shed any light on the timeline of what happened to Christ after he was crucified and put in the tomb? Some believe that he went into hell, that he, you know, released, or is there any scriptural light on what happened to Christ as he was put in the tomb? And what, you know, from the Jewish perspective, what Christ had to accomplish during that time before he ascended to his Father?
Any comments, thoughts? It's a good question.
It was very quiet for 3 days in the tomb.
Doesn't Scripture say that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and so from the moment he died, he's in the presence of the Father?
Well, he also says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Is that literal, that he went? And then that leads to another question. Is paradise the same in the Greek or in the translation as we consider heaven? There's paradise, a different location. These are things that have kind of confused me, and I was hoping you could shed some light on those.
And where was paradise? And is paradise captured up into heaven when he went up, but wasn't there before, because the rich man could see Abraham? So there was at one time proximity between paradise and hell.
How many questions is that? I'm not sure. All together. But
going back to your first question, you're referring to the Apostles' Creed that says, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell.
See, we find that in the Creed, but not in Scripture. So
that was your question.
I'm
bringing us back to the first
question. The question is, there scriptural basis for the Creed?
That was your first question.
Right.
And that's, not the only creed that we may find out that the Scriptures do not fully support, just as a little warning. Well, let's start with the opening question. Don't touch me, mimo apto, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, after I ascend and come back, you can, right? Fair? If the reason why I cannot touch you now, Lord, is because you have not ascended to your Father. Now, that is in John chapter 20. What does Matthew do about what happened that morning a few minutes later? Will you please go to Matthew and read what happened minutes after Jesus rose from the dead? And Mary Magdalene there, and by the way, I've already bypassed another question of yours, why didn't she recognize him? But that's, we can come to that if you like. And now in Matthew, Jesus meets that same morning women, among whom is also Mary Magdalene. Anyone has the passage?
Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him.
Now, who is mentioned as being in that group before you read that?
At the beginning it says on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to look at the tomb.
So Mary Magdalene is in the group. Mm-hmm. And did she join them in clasping his feet and worshipping him? Does it say they did that? Therefore, in John 20, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended, and yet in Matthew, he lets them do it. In fact, he draws their attention, greetings, and they say, oh, and they fall and grasp his feet and worship. And he didn't say, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended. Had he ascended and come back then? Or did he change his mind and said, well, I will let it be forgotten that what I said to Magdalene? Is it not clear that between Mary Magdalene outside the grave and Mary Magdalene minutes later with the other ladies gives enough time for the risen Lord Jesus, and the speed of light is crawling speed now, reports, what do we say in the military? Briefs, and has come back and has not come back without something that he did not have before, which is revealed at the end of Matthew, which he could not have said before. Before he could say, Matthew 9, verse 7 maybe, or something there, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he turned and said to the paralytic, rise up, take your mat, and go home. And he did so in the prayer. He had authority on earth to forgive sins and to heal, but he was limited, as we saw yesterday, inside Israel for the lost sheep of Israel. Now, when he comes back, minutes, maybe that's a long time, but I'll give him minutes, he comes back with what? Matthew 28, verse 18. Does he have more now than minutes before? Is he talking about authority on earth only now? Verse 18.
All authority in heaven and earth.
In heaven and on earth is given to me. So he came back to earth with something more. Did he have all authority in heaven during the 34 years on earth? Could he have ordered even one angel to do something for him during those 34 years on earth?
He said he could ask his father.
Ah, he had to ask his father. He was absolutely depending upon whatever the father would do. So I hear myself at times also, if I'm not careful, well, he could all order an angel. But he never did, because he did not have any authority in heaven. He never ordered even one angel. The angel that came to strengthen him in Gethsemane was sent by the Father. He did not order. Angels, so-and-so, come here, I need some strength. No, the Father responded to his tears and the loud cry and sent an angel. So now he is more than what he was before. He has now all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. But, and all that within a matter of seconds there and back. Now, the next time he goes is 40 days later, right? After he made sure that the disciples knew for sure that he was really alive and solid. And yet he'd come in without opening a door or a window into the upper room. Why did Mary Magdalene recognize him and mistake him for the gardener? Why didn't Cleopas and the other men on their way to Emmaus, sorrowful and so on, when a stranger moved close to them and said, what's the matter with you? You look as if the world has come to an end. They said, just about that. We had put all our hopes in that man of Nazareth, and it's all ended up in death.
We have a question over here.
Yes.
I had a little thought on why did she not recognize him. It's just my imagination, but did she expect to see him alive? Because I think our expectations and our mental perspective at the moment can have a lot to do with what we recognize and what we don't. And just a little analogy to that, upstairs earlier I had told Naomi, to my daughter, to go into the living room and wait for me. We were going to practice the piano piece. And I walked in, and I had kind of been talking to someone else on the way in, and then I went over and sat next to one who I thought was Naomi. It was another little girl that had shorter hair, and I don't know her name right now because somebody run it around. And then all of a sudden, I put my hand on her back, and I said, okay, Naomi, let's get started. And I looked and went, that's not Naomi. That's somebody else. But I expected Naomi to be waiting for me there, and maybe she didn't expect Christ to be alive and standing in front of her. She was so full of grief that she'd been crying, so probably her eyes are blurred anyway, and she just was, I don't know, that's just my imagination on that.
That's very, very true. We see more than what our eyes see. We see what we are expecting or what we think is there first. And then we say, oh, I was wrong. It wasn't what I thought you were, you know. But that is such a common experience with all of us. So that is not a problem, really, because she's looking for what? A dead body that somebody moved out of the grave. And she says, I have to take care of it. Now, she's not looking a living Jesus standing behind her and talking. Therefore, her mind has a blind spot to a living person being already the risen Lord. Until the second time he talks to her and calls her by her name. Oh, and when she turns, oh, don't touch me. So it's a simply psychological setting there. But what about those two on the way to Emmaus? Does Mark, I think it's Mark, help us? Isn't it in Mark that says he appeared to them in another form? Is it in Mark?
Luke.
What, Luke. Well, one of them, thank you. Not Fluke.
One of those guys.
Okay, so there, in other words, he dressed up, or he on purpose didn't go like this. Now, fellows, look. Look. No, he appeared just as an ordinary man that happened to be walking, and he joined them and so on, so that the whole setting is making it clear that they don't right away know who he is. And then as he talks, you are very sad. What's the matter with you? Well, are you a stranger here? Don't you know what happened? So he is also acting as a stranger who wants to find out what is it that's troubling them. So their eyes are kept psychologically from seeing behind all that the Lord. When do they recognize who he is? Ah, because when he took it and went up, they could see the holes. Ah! And then he vanishes. Then they go another 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the rest in the upper room, and then he appears there. Boy, he really has a plan of his own. So I think that the fact that he appeared in a setting, in a way, that they, and then they say, didn't our hearts burn on the way when he started from Genesis and went to Malachi and said, and this one was for him, and this one, the whole scriptures have been talking about this slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. So I think that not being able to quickly recognize him in a setting, and we suffer from that again and again, Christ is in a setting. We don't think of him. We only focus on the setting. And then we say, oh, the Lord was really busy there. Right? In retrospect, we discover how much God was doing. Sorry.
No,
the time of the grave was the other question.
time to agree.
I had something to say about that.
Let's go to Eric and then over to Mark.
What was that?
Well, not specifically relating to the time, but because Jesus was God's begotten Son, and we believe that death is the absence of God, right? We believe that there's that separation. And so when it says that he descended into hell in the creed, when he descended into hell, I was kind of thinking that when he died, because he was begotten, and then when he rose again, he defeated Satan, he defeated death. So, I think that's, and the scripture, and it may be just incorrectly interpreted, which was added into the creed, Ephesians 4 verses 8 and through 10 says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So I think that's the verse, that's what they were looking at when they added it to the creed. But I don't know where they get the time basis for him, except that that's when he ascended.
I think maybe the question there is, what does it mean? Where did he descend to? Was it talking,
right,
did he descend
was
to?
It, was it, is descending an actual, the actual verb? Like, did he really descend?
Well, another reference, just to kind of, because it doesn't come from one place, is Acts 2:24. It says, but God raised him to life, freeing him from the pangs of Hades, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So it says he was in Hades and God freed him. It doesn't say he spent 3 full days there, but it says he went to Hades, was there, and then was brought back by God.
Greg? What was it, verse,
Acts 2:24.
Acts 2:24. Greg?
Yeah, another reference is in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built.
I think it's important for us to realize that we think of hell, like in the Apostles' Creed, as the place of punishment for the unsaved. But Hades, as it was spoken of in the Bible, was not hell, a place of punishment for the unsaved. It was the place of the dead. And before the resurrection, everybody went to Hades, and there evidently was two compartments. And that's in the story I think Bob was talking about with Lazarus and the rich man. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took captivity captive. He took them back to heaven with him. And so when
of
it's...
Of one compartment.
Right, of the righteous dead.
Of the one compartment.
I think it's in either 1st or 2nd Peter where it talks about Jesus went, after his death, he went and preached to the spirits now in prison. He went and made proclamation. It wasn't that he preached and gave them a second chance. He went and made proclamation.
He told them the truth.
Right, that the victory had been won, and then, he took them to heaven. So he didn't go. I mean, some people do teach, and there are some prominent teachers today on TV who preach that Jesus had to go to hell and suffer to complete his redemptive work, and that is not true.
Yeah, otherwise he would not have shouted to tell us there on the cross.
It is finished.
If he had finished, paid in full, what more was needed? If he had not bruised the head of the serpent at the cross, then he was still struggling, but that is not the case. And if for 3 hours God, having covered the whole thing in thick darkness, and let Jesus of Nazareth be absolutely cut off from any communication, any fellowship with God for 3 hours, to the degree that for our sake also he cried. What did he cry and say?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, I hear some people saying, my father, did he cry, my father?
Daddy, daddy?
Hmm?
Daddy, daddy?
Did he cry, father, or did he say, my God, my God? Does Jesus know when to use the title God and when to use the title father when he refers to him? Is he using them interchangeably or very carefully, those two words?
Carefully.
Okay. How can you come to God now for salvation? No one comes to God, or no one comes to the Father? What did he say? Ah, but he never said no one comes to God except by me. That would have been very wrong in the scripture. But he didn't say that. He said, no one comes to the Father except by me. So he is very clear as to when he uses the word Father and when he uses the word God. So at the end of 3 hours of total forsakenness from God, he cried that bitter cry, my God, who is talking and to whom in that cry? Is it God crying to God? Or is it the Son of Man who, as the Son of God, spent all those 34 years with us, and the last 3 hours on the cross was fully forsaken by God for our sake? If it was the other title, he would not have said, my God. He would have said, my Father. So the relationship that was cut was between the Son of Man and God, a representative of all human race, the four-legged lamb, who is now two-legged, because four-legged is to be taken figuratively, the Lamb of God. Jesus had only two legs, is really in full forsaken, dead, bled, and forsaken, full punishment. So I think once that is appreciated, and then the cry comes, it's finished, does he have to go and struggle some more to complete the job? So I think our sister has a point. He is already a victor. All he needs is to fulfill his promise also to the thief, the repentant thief. From here, I'm going to paradise. You'll be there with me today. And before he is shouting the tetelestai, what did he say? Into whose hand was he committing his spirit? Father. Now, it doesn't say God there. You see, he changed the word. My God, that's settled now. Father, into your hands I'm placing my spirit. And then he shouted, tetelestai, I finished. So if he is expecting to be in paradise ahead of the priest, the repentant thief, rather, and when the legs of the repentant thief are broken and he dies, and he goes to paradise, who is there to welcome him?
The one who died just before him.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Now, did he stay there during the time that his body was in the grave in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb? Or did he take another trip? This is what is being discussed, right?
Right.
I don't know the answer. Because, I tell you why. Because I think what we are doing is taking a passage that is not very clear, bringing another one that's not very clear, and the third, and then drawing a very clear conclusion. And I am not willing to do that. I don't know. But I know one thing, that he went to paradise and welcomed the priest. Now, if he said to the priest, now that you are here, I have a job to do and leave paradise, I don't know. Now, if paradise doesn't mean what Jesus meant, into your hands I commit my spirit, then I don't know what it is. If it is that, he didn't say, Father, I'm coming to you now. He said, I commit my spirit there. And he said to the thief, I'll see you in paradise. So I'm stopping there. I'm sorry. I'm confessing my ignorance.
Well, we have about 10 more minutes here before we break. Any other thoughts or questions?
I thought it would be interesting if we could elaborate on that. One, in those moments where Christ is separated from his God, while he suffered on the cross.
You mean the 3 hours of darkness? Because the first 3 hours he's fully with us, with all the mockery and sneering going on, and he's saying again, again, by the way, correct your translations in Luke 23:34. He did not say only once, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. The Greek word eleion means he kept on saying. In any time that the soldiers did something unruly, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are talking about. When the priests did their part, Father, forgive them. When the two thieves in the beginning joined and said, come on, and get yourself down and help us down, Father, forgive them. And that's what started one of the thieves thinking. Going on here. And when the rest of the crowd did this, then so he's keeping on saying, Father, forgive them. And may I ask you a question? Has he ever stopped saying that?
No.
When we stop doing things we don't know what we are talking about or doing, he will stop doing that. So he's still saying, Father, look, forgive, surely. And when the accuser, the devil, says, is talk one of your children to God, the Father? And he says, yeah. Since 1931, April 1939, born of me. But look at the mess you did the other day, and I spilled tomato juice on a white table. Figuratively speaking, I made a mess in a meeting. Look at the mess. Yeah. Immediately, the Lord Jesus says, it's painful. That shuts up the accuser. And then, the Lord Jesus is saying, in a few moments, the conviction will start. And the shorty had to admit, I did not respect the signal. God had not given me a green signal to get up and try to correct two things in that assembly. I did it on my own. The Holy Spirit was not giving me a green light, but I did it anyway. You see, this is the beauty of the fact that the Lord Jesus never stopped yet saying, Father, forgive them. Are you glad?
One back here.
Just a brief comment that maybe you have some thoughts on. A real hero of mine, Colonel Tom Hemingway, once said that he thinks that we mistakenly believe that Christ's death on the cross was the most physically painful death any human has ever suffered. And he followed that comment with, the real suffering that Christ endured on the cross was the separation from his Father. The relationship he had enjoyed from eternity past, perfect fellowship and love and communion, severed at, when he became our sin. Just wondering if you had any comments on that.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
Was that the true agony of the garden? The prospect of separation or the receiving of sin?
No, I don't think Hemingway is referring to Gethsemane.
Referring to the cross when he said,
so those are two separate things.
That was when our sin was paid for. When he suffered the separation that we deserve. It's not that we sinners deserve the cross and the physical humiliation and pain of the cross. We deserve worse than the physical punishment of the cross. We deserve eternal separation from the Father. And Christ endured that. And that's the moment when our sin was paid for, not just the scourging and the nails and the spear and so on. It was when he was separated from his Father because of the sin and our sin that was placed on him.
And the wages of sin is death, and death is separation. So the real separation was not while they were mocking and sneering. It was when the Father, when God, the holy, the righteous, who demands everything up to heaven's standard, had to turn his back on Jesus of Nazareth. The one that started sinless, lived sinless, and paid in full for sins. Therefore, he became the sin offering for us in full. That was when the last bit was total separation, death. Death, then, is the last 3 hours on the cross. He's alive during the first three and says, so what? Shame? I don't let the shame touch me. I despise it because of the joy that's set before him. But the next 3 hours are really the fulfillment of the wages of sin is death. He was totally separated from God and forsaken. No communication at all. And Hemingway is right. That was million times more painful than the wounds and the misunderstanding and the mockery of the people. He could take that. This other one, why?
1 Corinthians also tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
No, that's right.
So the shedding of his blood in the physical body,
yes,
was essential.
The payment.
To the payment of the sin.
That's right.
For the sin bearer.
The payment is one thing. The natural, last, very, very painful consequence, besides the shedding of blood, is the total forsakenness, which, thank God, we will never experience because we are in Christ.
And I think with that, we will stop and take a break. We'll take about a 15-minute break and come back down at 11:30. We'll kind of reorganize the chairs here.
Thank you. Let's thank the Lord.
Yeah. So, would somebody close us in prayer? Thank you, Marty.
Father, we do thank you for this time of sharing and time of learning and that we can gather at your feet, Father. We thank you for your servant, Mr. Talk, and for the way you have chosen to use him as your vessel. And we pray that you would continue to do so. And Father, we pray for the rest of this day that you would be with us in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
The wiring harness here.
A good clarification.
And Brother Greg,
to being uncollaborative.
You got yourself a cute baby.
She's a mountain baby.